Brethren, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me now to the prophecy of Zechariah. We are looking at chapter 12 this evening and focusing our attention on verses 10 through 14. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 to 14. Listen now as I read the word of the Lord. Before I read, however, let me pray. Gracious God, we do ask that as we come and study your word, that you would shine your light upon the scriptures and you might give understanding to our minds and hearts. We pray, O Lord, that you would show us your Son, Jesus Christ. Lead us to him, that our hearts may cling to him by faith. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself and their wives by themselves. Thus far, God's holy word, and may he bless his word tonight to our hearts. Well, brethren, over the last several chapters, Zechariah has been showing us the coming day of salvation. As Pastor Cliff mentioned last week, we have repeatedly heard the phrase "on that day" from the prophet. However, the day being described here isn't simply a 24-hour period. It's an era. It is a new age, a season wherein both salvation and judgment shall come to the people of God. To use the fancy language, it is the eschatological day, the day of the inbreak of last things. And you see all these references in the New Testament, Acts 2, 1 Peter, Hebrews chapter 1, about the last days having come. Well, from a New Testament perspective, this day is the advent of the kingdom of God, which arrives with Jesus' incarnation and ministry, and yet we recognize the kingdom won't come in full until Christ returns. Thus, that day, as Zechariah conveys it, includes Messiah's appearance and rejection, his suffering and death, but also his reign as king, the security he brings God's people, and the judgment of all our enemies. In the previous section that was preached last week, the salvation in that day was conveyed in all its fullness. That is, the Lord said he would destroy all nations that come against his people, verse 9. And that obviously is speaking about the return of Jesus Christ. But in the text before us tonight, we back up to the day of Messiah's rejection and to the impact of him being pierced. The king will suffer, but his suffering will open a fountain for sinners, and that fountain will cleanse, leading to a total transformation. Now, this week, what we're going to do is look at Messiah suffering for us and its effect, namely the grace that produces godly sorrow. Then next week, Pastor Cliff will take part two and explore the fountain open for sinners. Well, as we start here with this picture of a suffering Savior and a people mourning, I want you to see three things in the text. And we begin with fulfillment shines. Fulfillment shines, verse 10. Now, as with the previous sections where we heard the divine "I will" or "the Lord will" over 15 times, indicating God's sovereign initiative, notice our text opens with another display of the gracious action of God. Verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him." Now, as we read here in verse 10 of what the Lord will do, I want us to take to heart how specific the prophecies of the coming Messiah and his suffering are. And to put this in perspective, we need to think back over the last few detailed prophecies in the last three chapters. In chapter 9 and verse 9, we heard of the humble messianic king mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And of course, we know that will take place exactly as stated in Jesus' triumphal entry. He will send two of his disciples to go into a certain village to find there a donkey tied up with its colt and bring them both. And the King of Kings will ride into the city, fulfilling Zechariah 9. Then we heard of the price parceled out to Judas in the betrayal of Jesus. Zechariah said the price for this detested shepherd, chapter 11, verse 12, was 30 pieces of silver. And that money would eventually be thrown back into the house of God, Zechariah 11, 13. And wouldn't you know it, that's exactly what Judas does. He takes those 30 pieces of silver and he throws them back into the temple before he hung himself in Matthew 27. Brethren, these prophecies are very particular. And now we get another one. Though we've already heard something of the rejection of the coming shepherd, now we see just how ugly that rejection is going to be. The one bringing salvation will be pierced, a word that in nearly every case indicates a violent death. John will tell us in John 19:37 that this prophecy was fulfilled when the Roman soldier took his spear and thrust it into Jesus' side. You remember the order was given to hasten the death of those crucified. So the soldiers began breaking the legs of the two thieves on the cross. Of course, this was all going forward because the Jews requested it, because the Sabbath was coming and they didn't want to violate their law while they violate the law, killing their own Savior. But then they come to Jesus and they find he's already dead. So no bone-crushing blow is dealt across his shins, which itself proved to be a fulfillment. Not one of his bones shall be broken. Yet to confirm the death, the soldier pierced Jesus' side and out came blood and water. In other words, the king truly is dead. Though there's symbolism in the blood and water coming out from Jesus, something Zechariah is about to tell you of in chapter 13 and verse 1. But as we read this word here about one being pierced, our souls should be filled with wonder. Look at the sovereignty of God detailing the sufferings of Christ hundreds of years before they take place. Further, look at the faithfulness of God fulfilling every single word spoken. Not one prophecy about who Jesus is, about what Jesus would do, about where Jesus would be born, about how Jesus would minister, down to the very way he would suffer. Even focusing on the seemingly insignificant details, like dividing Jesus' clothes by lot, Psalm 22. In giving him sour wine to drink, Psalm 69. And now stabbing him with a spear to pierce his flesh. Not one of these words falls to the ground. Brethren, that is stunning. And as Zechariah prophesies, as his words are fulfilled one by one in Jesus, it reminds us of two vital truths. Number one, Peter will say at Pentecost, "This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." What does that mean? The sufferings of our Savior were no accident. This was not a plan to go to the Jews. Uh-oh, they've rejected and now we've got to try something else. This was not Jesus feeling bad and hoping to earn his Father's favor by somehow going to the cross and proving his great love. No, the whole thing, all the sufferings of the Redeemer are shaped by divine providence. Indeed, such is the love of God that he was willing to send his own Son to redeem us. Octavius Winslow, a 19th century congregational preacher, put it like this. Who delivered up Jesus to die? not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. Yes, Judas and Pilate and the Jews all played a part, and each is responsible for his own wicked, godless act. But the Father oversaw their sin and used it to bring about our salvation. The Father handled sin sinlessly, so that through the most horrific act of injustice the world has ever seen, salvation might come. Surely this detail reminds us, as William Cooper poetically put it, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He goes on to say, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. How do we know that? Because look at the blessings that flow from the dreadful death of our deliverer. Indeed, for the second truth to see here is how our great God can take the worst evil and work it for the greatest good. That means you don't need to despair when trouble comes. God knows what he's doing. Have you not seen it in the life of Joseph, though much suffering endured? Have you not seen it in the life of David, though much suffering endured? Have you not seen it in the life of Daniel, though much suffering endured? Don't you see God has it all planned out? He's the God who makes known the end from the beginning, from ancient times what is still to come, Isaiah 46 tells us. No purpose of his can be thwarted, Job 42 tells us. All things shall unfold according to the plan of his sovereign will, because he does according to his will among the inhabitants of the earth and the hosts of heaven, Daniel chapter 4. You simply need to trust in the God who rules the world and will accomplish his purpose. Fulfillment is shining in this text. But then secondly, I want you to see with me, Trinitarian hints. Now, it's amazing that God rules donkeys' colts and coins and even cruel spears. But it's even more amazing how he reveals himself in this text. You see, the fact of one being pierced is mentioned by Zechariah. But exactly who is it who is pierced? Well, notice the text says in verse 10 that this morning shall come when they look at me. Who is the me? Who's speaking? Well, who has been speaking throughout the whole chapter? If you go back up to chapter 12 and verse 1, it opened with the declaration, thus declares the Lord. And then we heard repeated I wills in verses 2, 3, 4, 6, 7, 8, and 9. Hence, when verse 10 starts and we hear, and I will pour out, it is clear who is speaking. It is God himself. But then we see in verse 10 a shift in the language. Did you notice it? When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him. How can the pierced one be both me and him at the same time? Isn't that confusing? Well, to some, this reading is simply inconceivable. There are those who have argued there has to be a mistake here. The prophet messed up. He couldn't have meant to put into the Lord's mouth words that the Lord would be put to death. So they just dismissed the prophecy. But all the best Hebrew manuscripts, along with the translations in Greek and Syriac and Aramaic and Latin, they all read Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, saying, when they look on me, and then further identifies this one whom they're looking at as one whom they mourn over him. So how are we to understand this? Well, I believe the totality of Scripture gives us a perfectly reasonable explanation. You see, language is used here in a similar way to how the angel of the Lord is both distinct from God the Father and then also speaks as God. You see it in Genesis 16, Exodus 3, and even Zechariah chapter 1. There's also the most quoted verse from the Old Testament in the New Testament. It's a great trivia question for your friends and family. What verse, more than any other, is quoted in the New Testament? It's Psalm 110, verse 1. the Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to Adonai. Now we have in all of these verses Trinitarian hints, an indication that there's actually plurality in the one true God. And for those who've been tracking with us in the Bible from Genesis 1, where the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, Genesis 1-2, and yet that's he's distinct from the God making all things, or where the name of God, Elohim, is plural but takes a singular verb, or where God himself says, let us make man in our image, well, maybe this juxtaposition of me and him isn't out of left field. You see, Zechariah has already spoken to us about a coming servant of the Lord. He's been called the branch, chapter 3, verse 8. The king, chapter 9, 9. The cornerstone, chapter 10, verse 4. Further, Zechariah has described his work as a shepherd in chapter 11. And all these titles were already used by Isaiah, indicating who God in the flesh would be. And it's this shepherd who will be detested. And then he will be priced at 30 pieces of silver. And though he's God's servant, and though he's sent for the good of his people, that people will reject him. And now we see the rejection actually leads to piercing. And yet the piercing is of no ordinary man. He is God. Yahweh says they look on me, yet at the same time he's distinct from God the Father because they mourn for him. So what are we hearing about the shepherd? Well, piecing together the prophetic testimony of this one who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who is Emmanuel, yet born to us. What we're seeing is the enfleshed God. Jesus the Savior will be pierced. The Son of God will walk the earth, the fullness of deity in bodily form. He is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of the Father's nature. He's the one in the very form of God. There's no godness lacking in Jesus, and yet he will be pierced. The Father will send the Son. And what will even the inhabitants of Jerusalem do to him? They will pierce him. And yet you may ask, if you're reading this in Zechariah's day, how is that possible? Because God can't be pierced. God can't die. He doesn't have a body like men. God isn't subject to the physical attacks of rebellious sinners. Yes, it's true, of course, that sinners grieve God, but it's impossible for God to be hurt or even murdered by people. Oh, brethren, but here's the wonder of God's plan, the plan of redemption. Our sin is so great, none other than God himself could pay it because it's an infinite debt. Only God could remove it in a single day, as Zechariah already told us would happen, Zechariah 3. But God shouldn't pay it because man committed the offense. So in the incomprehensible plan of God to solve this problem, what we have is this. God the Father will send the God-man, the Son of God, a second Adam. The Son will take flesh to help those in flesh and blood, while not ceasing to be God, that he may make himself capable of dying. He will assume our nature, being like us in every way, in order that he might ransom and heal rebellious sinners. Now, as we think about this, this Trinitarian hint here in this text teaches us at least two facts. One, an ancient writer once put it this way, how sinful must sin be if nothing less than the death of God's own Son could make satisfaction for sin and redeem us from its guilt? Doesn't this explain why we mourn? Your sin, my sin, demanded a punishment so great that only the God-man with infinite merit could make propitiation for us. Only Jesus could satisfy the justice of God and quench Mount Sinai's thunder. But there's a second fact. If it's the Son of God himself who is pierced for us, what does that say about the love of God and the completeness of our salvation? this pierced one has sufficient blood to hide all our transgressions from you. Oh, friends, what love ought to pour forth from our hearts in view of the Father's gift and the Son's suffering. You see, with man, there is no hope. Even the best among us is deeply flawed. Moses was the meekest man of all the earth, and even he couldn't enter into the promised land because of his sin. David's a guy after God's own heart, and he can't build the temple. Moses and David are citizens of heaven, but they can't rescue us because they're imperfect men. We have to have better representation. We need a Savior from the outside. We need a divine intrusion into the world of men to save us from a ruined Adamic line. And Jesus is that intrusion. God Himself is willing to be pierced for us. How does Wesley say it? Mild He lays His glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. It's amazing. But there's more here. There's another Trinitarian hint in the text, though I confess it's obscured a bit, I think, by the translation. Notice the initial verb in verse 10. And I will pour. Now, what is it that Yahweh pours out on His people? When the ESV, it reads a spirit, small s, of grace and pleas for mercy. Now, it's linguistically possible that what God will give His people is a spirit, small s, a disposition to seek God, a new mindset, we might say. We worship in spirit, small s, and truth. That is, our spirit worships God. But I think it's preferable to see this reference not to a small s spirit, but as to the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, who works transformation within God's people. Now, why is that a better understanding of the text? Well, because one of the major principles of interpretation is this. We interpret Scripture with Scripture, right? We interpret Scripture with Scripture. And three prophets, all of whom wrote before Zechariah, three prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Joel, use this imagery exactly, a pouring out of the Lord pouring out His Spirit on the day when the kingdom comes. In fact, both Ezekiel and Joel use the very same verb as Zechariah does right here. And Joel, of course, is famously quoted by Peter at Pentecost to explain this strange gift of tongues. What is happening here? Well, the last day's prophecy of the Spirit being poured out and all flesh will prophesy, it has arrived. The ascended Christ has poured out His Spirit so that the gospel might go forward in power. And when that day comes, as evidenced at Pentecost, there will be mourning over Him who was pierced. You remember Acts chapter 2, perhaps. Peter will stare down the masses, preaching to people gathered from various nations in the world of Rome. And he will tell them, yes, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. You killed Him. You put Him to death with the hands of lawless men. In other words, Peter's saying, very pointedly, you are guilty. You are responsible for this great sin. Yes, God planned this. The suffering of the Son was His design. But that does not free you from your crimes. And such preaching in the Spirit's power brought Spirit-born conviction. About 3,000 souls were cut to the heart. And this conviction of sin, wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God, is precisely what Zechariah is talking about. The Spirit comes as the Spirit of grace. These wretched sinners who killed the Son of God, they don't deserve God's favor. Nevertheless, God will pour out His favor on them by giving them the Spirit. You remember how Jesus spoke to Nicodemus of this work of the Spirit. He said in John 3, that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. In other words, the natural man who is flesh and full of sin can't automatically flip a switch and turn from his sin to worship Christ. He does not recognize the glory of Jesus and grieve over his sin in faith. The Spirit has to produce that. Without new birth by the Spirit, you can't even see the kingdom of God. But God is going to lavish his Spirit upon his people that they might be recipients of grace. And brethren, as the Spirit brings grace, he also stirs up supplications. That's the one Hebrew word translated here in the ESV, pleas for mercy. The Spirit of God will rouse the heart so that the soul touched seeks God for pardon. Pleading with God in view of sin is the evidence of the Spirit's work. In fact, if you remember famous examples of people who saw the power of God but remain unrepentant, you would recognize their failure to seek God for mercy stands out. Think about Pharaoh. He watched the mighty deeds of the Lord unfold before him, and he wanted relief. He even at times grieved over his rebellion. However, when humble petitions to God ought to arise from him, he tells Moses and Aaron, "Pray for me." And he never seeks Yahweh himself, and he doesn't turn. We see a similar thing with Saul, the king. This tormented, rebellious king seeks Samuel to help him in 1 Kings 15 when he violates the law of God and God says, "You can't be king anymore." He wants Samuel to help. He doesn't turn to the Lord in repentance. And then when he gets really desperate, he seeks a medium to conjure up Samuel from the dead rather than go to the Lord. He doesn't seek God and doesn't repent. Judas, likewise, after his betrayal, he seeks the direction of religious leaders. He grieves, yes. He recognizes wrong, yes, but he doesn't turn to God for mercy. Why not? These men do not have the Spirit of grace and supplication, because the Spirit of God always leads a broken sinner to Jesus. What does Peter do after his denials? He weeps bitterly, but later when he sees Jesus again, do you remember this beautiful scene in John 21? They're out on a boat fishing. Jesus is on the land. John says it is the Lord. And what does Peter do? He dives in. He wants to get to his Savior. He yearns to be near to Christ. Is that how you respond in your sin? That you yearn to come to Jesus? Or we can think of Paul himself, the Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church. The voice comes from heaven, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He's struck in his heart. And when Ananias is sent to find this man, what do we find him doing? Praying. No doubt pleading for mercy. Well, brethren, if we put all this together, we see that these Trinitarian hints show us that salvation is of the Lord. Salvation is a work of the triune God. The Father sends the Son. The Son willingly comes and is pierced for us. The Spirit then applies the grace of God, making believers alive, giving conviction and the gift of faith and repentance. What covenant mercies are on display? Don't you see that our first parents scoffed at God's rule and command? And yet, though they went their own way, God planned to send a Redeemer, a second Adam. Then later, men look on the enfleshed God, the second Adam, sent to save them, and they reject him and crucify him. Nevertheless, the Spirit of God takes these rotten, filthy sinners, and he changes them. This is amazing grace. Jesus dies for us while we're still sinners. The Spirit awakens our souls from a state of deadness and sin. There is no way to read this text and congratulate yourself on your wise choice to follow Jesus. You were changed by grace. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God loves you first. Praise be to His name. And we see it in all of its glory. Stand in awe here, brethren, of the sweet mercy that comes from heaven. But then finally, see with me, converting grace. Converting grace in verses 10 to 14 as a whole. In these verses, we now see that both faith and godly sorrow, which accompanies repentance, are gifts of God. First, notice there's faith at work. The poured out Spirit gives grace and pleas for mercy, verse 10. Why? so that when they look on me, and note that verb there, to look on, because that looking on leads to mourning. Now, what's the significance here of looking on the Lord? Well, the verb to look on can mean simply to look at something, like when Lot's wife looked back on Sodom, same word is used. Or the verb can carry the sense of looking with faith, seeing with spiritual perception. And the most well-known example here would be Numbers 21. Maybe you remember the story. Israel is coming to the end of their wilderness journeys. But once again, they do that same tired old thing, complain against something with the Lord. Oh, that we were back in Egypt. And God gives them a little taste of Egypt, where the hooded cobra, representation of Egypt, comes and bites the people. And people are dying. And what do they do in this state? Well, they recognize we have sinned. And they go to Moses. Moses intercedes for them. And what does God say? He tells Moses, take a fiery serpent, set it up on a pole, that people may look at it and live. Now, folks, the Israelites may be complaining, but they're not dumb. They know that staring at a brazen snake on a pole won't make poison vanish from their body. But if they look in faith, trusting the word of God who promised, if you look, trusting me, you will live. Well, they believed it. They looked and lived. And you remember, Jesus will later say to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him, whoever looks upon him, may have eternal life. John also has it this way in John 6:40. Jesus says, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. How is it that rebellious sinners will suddenly see that Jesus is the Lamb of God? How will they turn from darkness to light? Well, the Spirit of the Lord will enlighten their eyes so that they exercise faith, so that they look on Jesus and they see he is the crucified Savior. Just like that thief on the cross, he sees, yes, Jesus really is the King. Is that what you see? Because you understand there will be those in the future who will look on the Son without faith. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 quotes our text. John says, behold, he, Jesus, is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Their mourning comes, you see, with fear, because the ungodly masses didn't look in this life in faith to Jesus. So when they see Jesus coming on the clouds, they will dread their crimes against him in their terror. They will seek places to hide, calling on the rocks to fall on them, to get them away from the wrath of the Lamb. But there will be no escape. You understand, the New Testament, Zechariah's prophecy is used both as an encouragement and a warning. If you, by the Spirit, see the Son by faith now, there's hope. You will be cleansed and you will have peace. But if you wait to look on Him at the last day without faith, you will reap His fury. Beloved, are we seeing the Son rightly? Has the Spirit of God moved our hearts to behold the Lamb of God? Well, how do we know? Well, I think we know because the Spirit who brings the grace of faith doesn't only bring the grace of faith. That faith is inextricably linked with godly sorrow. Notice again verse 10. When they look upon the pierced Savior, what will they do? They will mourn for him. How intense is the mourning? It's described in three ways. First, as one mourns for an only child. Imagine the grief. That's how intense it is. Then we get a second illustration. As one weeps for a firstborn. Again, intense grief. And then a third example. The mourning will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. We get the first two pictures of grief. We have no idea what this means. Well, the mourning here for Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo recalls the place where King Josiah was killed. King Josiah was Judah's last hope, and he was struck down. Upon his death, Jeremiah records a lament And the people of the land, according to 2 Chronicles 35, sing laments until this day. In other words, for generations. Even as the people come back from exile, they're commemorating the death of Josiah. Well, the depth of grief illustrated there will be evident by those touched by the Spirit of God as they look in faith to the suffering Savior. We have here a glimpse of what Paul described in 2 Corinthians 7 as godly sorrow. Paul said, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief doesn't merely mourn the consequences of sin. It mourns sin as an offense against God, as David said, against you and you only have I sinned. Well, brethren, how is it that we deal with our transgressions against Jesus? Do we say with the hymn writer, while looking on the suffering Savior, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, hath undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus. I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. You may think to yourself, I wasn't there crucifying the Lord. I can't be held accountable for that. But every time you sin, it's as if you picked up the hammer to drive in the nails. Do you say with the hymn writer, which we already sang, behold the man upon the cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Beloved, do you weep over your evil for which Jesus suffered? Do you see him hanging there in your mind's eye? And do you know that he bears your hate, your evil speech, your complaints, your immoral thoughts, your sensual acts, your lies, your covetousness, your disordered affections? Jesus carried your crimes. Jesus faced your flames. Jesus was forsaken for you, feeling the agony of rejecting men and God's judgment. If you have been awakened by the Spirit of grace, the thought of your Redeemer's suffering breaks your heart. And it rouses grief and a hatred of sin. So you understand more is going on in your soul than you acknowledge the fact that sin is wrong. Do you feel sorrow? Indeed, beloved, do you find that that sorrow continues to stick in your soul? Don't you see that with Paul? Romans 7. He says, wretched man that I am in view of the ongoing fight with sin. The fact that I want to do good and every time I do, evil is right there. Paul says after walking with Christ for 25 plus years, not I was the chief of sinners, but I am right now the foremost violator. Sin grieves Paul's soul. Is it so with you? Can you be touched by the Spirit of grace and fail to have this kind of sorrow? No, you cannot. For look at the description in verses 12 to 14 of those mourning in view of the pure Savior. Each family mourns. David's house, Nathan's house, Levi's house, the Shimeites, and the wives of everyone. What's the point of all that repetition? What's the point of the extended description of mourning? It's really a simple point. No recipient of grace fails to mourn over the Savior. Those who see Christ, knowing that their sin pierced him and love him, they see him pierced for their own transgressions, and we all know we deserve that death. We deserve the lashes and the nails and the shame. We deserve the white hot fury of the wrath of God falling upon us with all the darkness and all the felt abandonment of the Father. We deserve an eternity of agony. But Jesus bore it all. And we're dumbfounded. So we say with Watts, thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes with tears. are your eyes melting? And yet you know tears alone, they don't evidence transformation, as Ahab in the past and Judas in the New Testament show us. Tears are a prelude to turning. Godly sorrow, according to 2 Corinthians 7, bears the fruit of indignation against sin. You hate it. Of the fear of God. You want to walk in His way. Of a zeal to please the Lord. Do you see that? True mourning that is tied to faith that rests in Jesus will now aim to live for Jesus. Well, brethren, is this the mourning over sin that we possess? Oh, may we be found with these gifts of faith and repentance. It's not something we can stir up. The Lord says He will pour it out. Well, may the gracious Father pour out His Spirit upon us so that we recognize our sins against Jesus and grieve them and then go a new direction in His service with eyes fixed on the love He has shown us at the cross. What wondrous love is this that caused the Lord of bliss to bear the dreadful curse for my soul? Oh, may we have that kind of devotion in view of the grace of God to Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we thank You for the revelation of Your glory that You show us in Zechariah 12. We thank You that You show us that our Savior is the in-flesh God and that our Savior does indeed accomplish our redemption. We praise You that it is Your Spirit who authors faith and repentance in the soul. So, Lord, make us to be a grateful people, seeing that You have given us the mourning, that You have produced faith to look on Christ, that You have made us run to Jesus, the One who brings cleansing to the soul. And, Lord, as we praise You, may we live a life of praise. Oh, Lord, may we never have that momentary grief which doesn't lead to repentance. But, Lord, give us true, sincere repentance that hates and forsakes sin out of a love unto our Savior. For we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, and all of God's people said, Amen.